First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 15, 2015, The Second Greatest Power.
Please count, reading from Daniel 11, verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt or magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We're going to talk about the second greatest power on earth today. But before we get there, we're going to talk about how everything ends. I've talked about this before, and I have just a little song that a few years ago when we went to the book of Revelation in church on a Sunday, I played this tune, and I have found this that I'm allowed to show in church, and somebody's putting this little song to music, but it's talking about the future, what's going to happen in the future. This is where I think the Bible says you're going to live one day. Where is that city that Jesus has prepared? Where is the place he has gone ahead to prepare for you? John chapter 14, verse 6. The Bible seems to present the new Jerusalem. What is that? When God makes a new heaven and a new earth, he makes a new Jerusalem, which the Bible presents, the book of Revelation, is a cubic form. It seems to hover in the sky above the earthbound city of Jerusalem. But this seems to be where our eternal abode forever and ever is, after we're changed and are more like Christ. There's a presentation that someone has put some graphics with this, and I thought it was worth showing, so we're going to watch this for 4 minutes and 46 seconds. So it's going to get, I played it ahead of time, and then I think that was my buffer. The more the technology stops us, though,
I saw the holy city ascending through the sky, so brilliant with the light of God. The city is beautiful. There is no temple in this town. No sun, no moon, no lamp. For God's own glory is its light. And God himself will wipe the tears from every weeping eye. No death, no pain, no mourning cry, and every tear may dry.
The song is by Michael Card. It's called The New Jerusalem. And the point of this is that if you look at the back of the Bible isn't necessarily written chronologically, but the back of your Bible does have the way things end in the book of Revelation. You will see that God will remake everything, because the Bible presents that sin has stained everything. So after the final judgments, after God has settled all the accounts of the universe, a new heaven, a new earth, and a new place for us. God seems to remake everything so that there's no stain, no result, nothing that exists from the marks of sin, of anything that redeemed people would see, except the Bible seems to present that Jesus' body keeps the marks that he received when he was on the cross for us. That seems to be something that lasts and is eternal. But we're looking at this because as we go through the book of Daniel, if you remember, Daniel was primarily in two sections. It's a book of testimonies. Chapters 1 really through 7 are Daniel's individual testimonies he's written down about himself, his three friends, King Nebuchadnezzar, the testimony of Belshazzar. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, the language of the nation that had them in captivity. Why? Because those people were going to have a witness about God's work in individual lives, individual testimonies, so they would see and hear and understand what God was doing. Chapter 1 and then chapter 8 to the end of the book to chapter 12 were in the Hebrew language because those things concerned Daniel's people, Daniel's nation, Daniel's friend. And the end of the book is talking about the great future. Because if you remember, God wanted Daniel to know the future because as he was praying and seeking God, I see that the time of the end of our time in captivity is almost over. Daniel was expecting things to get much better for his people. But God showed him that historically, his people would be mistreated worse and even worse. And the end of chapter 11 gives us a picture of when things are almost as bad as it will be for the Jewish nation in history, and that is just before Jesus returns. This little chart we have up here about chapter 11, talking about the future. This area of prophecy is so precise. Remember that some people will think this could not have been written before the second century, before about 150 B.C., because some of the things mentioned in this chapter take place even as late as 164 B.C. The only problem is there are Greek copies, Septuagint versions of the book of Daniel that have some of these sections in it that date before the second century, perhaps as early as 250. So there is no uncertainty that there are some prophetic words written in this book before events took place. Now, when we look at this last section of Daniel, we're going to look at an overall picture of what Daniel, and because if we want to be complete, we want to look at some other things the Bible says about this great individual who, the second greatest power on the earth, is doing his best to destroy God's people, God's books, and in reference to things that God would have in the earth. If you remember, last time when we looked at Daniel chapter 11, up through about verse 35, from 21 to 35, because historically, Daniel pictured, under God's influence, really the first time that somebody went out of their way to try to destroy every Jew, every Jewish writing, and desecrate the Jewish temple in history, and that was the Seleucid Greek leader Antiochus Epiphanes. He was written in there to show how bad Daniel and fortune was going to get in the future. And from about 171 B.C. to 164 B.C., he did everything he could by arresting, killing Jewish leaders, Jewish religious leaders especially, putting a bounty on copies of Hebrew Scripture so that they would be destroyed, and desecrating the Jewish temple by offering a pig in there and putting a statue to a Greek god, the god Zeus, in the Jewish temple. Eventually, the Jews had to take action. Sometimes you have to know when it's time to stand up, and they stood up, and they got rid of this desecrating leader and his influence. And while Israel was never autonomous, they were left alone and not attacked so virulently after that. As we look at the last part of this section, we have some references that are going to come up in our section. And these references here, again, we're going to look at some other places in the Bible. If you're really interested, I'll leave you my slides out there on the table. You can look at them, give you some if you'd like. But who are we talking about here in this last section of the book of Daniel? We're talking about three individuals. One is known by different names. He is known more commonly in our Bible, typically in the New Testament, as the Antichrist. Remember, that's not the one who is against Christ. He's anti, means instead of. So he has come to take people's attention away from Jesus, and instead of him, you need to be looking at, following, and listening to me as the final arbiter of what's good, what's right, and what's proper. He's referred to as the king, without any epithet, here at the end of our book of Daniel. You can see someone starting around verse 40 called the king of the south.
And you should remember, these terms came when the Bible had prophesied Daniel's words about the future when the Greeks were coming, that when Alexander the Great died, of his five generals, there were going to be four that were going to take over and control that area of the world. And in general, they were representing four areas of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The east and west ones lost power very quickly. The two that were still active, even perhaps almost until the days of the New Testament, but that will be active again in the future, are things to King South. Very likely this refers to Egypt. And here in these prophecies, Egypt is seen as the Arab world's representative. I think that's an accurate statement for whatever, at least in these conflicts. And then we have an individual called the King of the North. And here's why we need to look at other places in our Bible, because Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the book of Revelation, are going to speak about this individual represented as, you'll hear this prophetic word, Gog, a leader of a confederation of nations that are to the north of Israel. Israel is the focus point. And so when we look up north, this would include Syria, would include Turkey, would include Asia, and that northern region immediately above Israel, the quote-unquote standing kind of nations, and perhaps even beyond that. These are the three great influencers in Daniel's book, because Daniel is concerned with what God has told him, and God has told him about his nation's future. And God is telling him that his nation will ultimately have a tremendous future because God will return. The kingdom promised under the Messiah will take place. But until then, things are going to be very bad. And he's telling this to Daniel, so he won't be shocked. He says, if the Babylonian captivity was bad, just wait, it's going to be much worse. It's going to be much worse in the near future, and it's going to be much worse in the extended future. The New Testament picks up on these things. Ezekiel, the contemporary prophet, wrote on some of these things as well. So when we look at who this individual is, who this individual that in the last days is going to rise up and stand against God's people Israel to stop God's want, to stop God's plan. After all, Satan was able to have the Messiah killed, not realizing that that was really the plan. So this individual is going to be also one energized by Satan's plans to try and stop, again, God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom from coming. And unless God gets involved, it seems that he will almost be successful. How is this individual described in verse 36? And in verse 36, there are three things about this individual that show his primary focus is not on others, is not on justice, but is on himself. He's been described as self-willed, self-exhausted, and also, unfortunately, self-defiled. Verse 36 says he's going to do according to his own wishes. Ultimately, his own plans are going to be successful. If you're like me, sometimes you read biographies. I read biographies about very successful people. And people are successful for many reasons, and sometimes they're exclusive. I've read biographies about people who did well in life because they listened to a lot of advice and chose the right advice. There's some people who are successful because they don't pay attention to anyone else, and they force their will on others. Holy Christ is not going to be a consensus builder. He is going to do what he wants. He is someone that will be self-promoting. He will exalt and magnify himself above every deity. So when you think of religiosity, that's going to come up soon, and he is not going to be a religious man. And then he is self-defiled. What that means is as he speaks negatively about religion, about theology, about divine powers, he's going to blaspheme. He's going to speak evil against the God of the Bible, most likely also speak evil against Jesus himself. And so in so doing, he will defile himself. He will show that he is sinful, yet he shall prosper. That verse tells us as well. He is someone who disregards things, and one of these we're not really sure what it means. And very simply, it says he disregards God, neither regard the God of his fathers. So somehow, whoever this individual is, culturally, where he comes from, he is connected to the God of the Bible. Wherever he comes from, his culture is familiar with the God that we know and worship today. There's another phrase that I'm putting up because I want to shoot some ideas down that I think are wrong. It says that in verse 37, he disregards women's concerns, that he is not concerned for the desire of women. And I'm putting that up because some people, I think, mistakenly put a meaning with this. Some people will conjecture that this means that this future individual is a same-sex individual, that it's a man, and that he is a gay man. I don't think that's what this means at all. This phrase is unusual. And if the Bible was going to say that he had those proclivities, there's very clear ways it could have said that. I agree with people who says really the way to look at it is this. Remember, Daniel is receiving words that are influenced by how his people are affected by the world, their culture, and future cultures. As God is bringing his plans to fruition, to finality in these words, which is the coming of Jesus to rule his kingdom, for all these great things to happen in the future, for heaven to take control. And every Jewish woman's desire was to be the mother of the Messiah. So when it says that he didn't regard the desires of women, some people will say that he was not interested in the prophecies connected to the coming of the great one, the Messiah. That is very possible. It also just could mean that he's not compassionate. Because sometimes the Bible speaks about women. In general, it will speak about women as being kind and being compassionate, being loving, being connected to their children. So this is a very generic phrase. So I think it's more likely to mean that he is not concerned about things that when you think of women, that women would normally be concerned about. And it's connected with children and family. And I think that's the way to understand that phrase. I think that's the point. This would have been clearer. God likes to communicate. And some of these things he gives some meaning to. Verse 38. Our Antichrist is going to focus on defense. He shall honor a god of fortresses. In other words, what does he worship? When you think about a god, sometimes it's when you focus on what do you worship. He's not going to worship the gods traditionally associated with his people or traditionally associated with worship in general. This term, fortresses, comes up as a rare word in our Bible, but it comes up seven times in this chapter. It very simply refers to a strong place. Very likely, I think this is telling us that this future individual is going to be primarily focused on military power. And as other people would trust their religious faith and depend on their faith on the bottom foundation, his foundation for his exercising his will on the world around him is going to be power. And it's very likely going to be a combination of military and political power. And it says in verse 38 that he's going to be willing to invest pleasant things to seek this kind of power. Just previously in that verse, it talked about gold, silver, things that are precious. I think that means that he will spend anything that is necessary to obtain this kind of power. He's a daring individual. Since he shall act for 39 with the strongest fortresses, with a foreign god. It's interesting that the Bible would indicate that this future leader, this future king, who's going to try and assert himself, is not afraid of any other group in the world, any other religious armed group. You know, looking at the Middle East there, and he will not hold back from attacking the best or the strongest, even if this group would be connected with a different kind of religion. When we look at the Middle East right now, we can see that there are some religious-based military structures, religious-based power structures. Some places in the world right now are hesitant to take action. The Antichrist, if he were here and in charge now, he would not be hesitant. He would march in and say, no one is going to stop me. It also seems to indicate that he will acknowledge different individuals who back him up. If you praise him, you'll get support. What did Daniel and the others see? I saw this cartoon, forgive me. I don't want to brag or anything, but this is like the fifth end of the world I've survived. So people say, I don't worry about the news. I see these kinds of things. Things aren't really as bad as they have to say. What we have here is, in general, what we have is some information that God is giving particularly focusing on the last half of what I would call, what other people call, the Great Tribulation in the last 7 years of 70th week of Daniel, to be talked about in Daniel chapter 9. That's really what we've got. And what we have here is something that's going to be connected to Ezekiel 38 and 39, after Israel comes back to the land and unbelief, Ezekiel chapter 37. We focused on those very last days. And when you think of this, don't think of like just a brief period of time. This perhaps takes place over a series of years as we put Bible things together. So the best I can understand to connect these things here in verses 40 through the end, I'm going to need to use some other Bible verses. What is happening here is this. What we have is whoever this individual is, the king, I'm going to use the more standard New Testament term now, Revelation 13, calling him the beast, as he starts off in Israel in Jerusalem. The Bible presents this, connecting it not just to Daniel chapter 11, 41, being in the glorious land, because this is a pickup from later, but also Ezekiel 37 sees this individual as in Jerusalem, I think, with the Jews that have regathered. What we have is Israel in the land and unbelief. That was the result of the 1947 plebiscites where Israel became a nation again. Israel is gathered in its traditional homeland. However, they are not as a nation following Jesus. There are many, many religious groups that are there functioning in Israel. And for these events of the last day to take place, Israel is seen as a nation in the land, but yet needing God's protection, but without faith in God's Savior. When we look at this again, what we see is whoever the king of the north is, whoever that is, comes down and attacks Palestine. I'm looking there at phrases, terms that are used in Ezekiel, and I think they connect here to the book of Daniel. That's also going to be repeated in Revelation. He's going to be marching down and attack. Okay? He's coming back from the north. And the Antichrist as an individual is active in the Middle East. He travels around, goes to Egypt. He travels to other places. The Bible has some activities going on. He goes back to Palestine with the intent to be very, very strong and forceful and take control. However, here's where Revelation comes in. We look at Revelation 13, talking about this individual. And then we have some colorful phraseology, so it looks like, for certain, this future individual, this one that we call the Antichrist, the King, presented as different terms in our New Testament, receives a serious personal wound. This isn't just a military defeat, but a personal wound. What does that mean? I don't know if he dies. Some people say he does. But it looks like he's going to die. And it looks like this is a wound that was received as a result of a military campaign. Was a plane shot down? Was a ship attacked? Was something sunk? I don't know. He was defeated by whoever this king of the north is. Then God says that he will come down and he will defeat whoever this king of the north was. Ezekiel chapter 39. So there's a lot of nations that are in that, you know, anything from Syria north. So who is the leader of that group? I don't know. But some confederation of nations, God goes out of his way to destroy them. So the Antichrist is seen as a great power, but he's defeated somehow with this kind of destruction. We're looking at the last half of our tribulation. That's the purpose of this really here. But somehow, because this king of the north is destroyed by God, our Antichrist person, this king, declares victory. He doesn't die. He recovers from his wounds. And when this beast, the Antichrist, the willful king, doesn't die, his military victory was seemingly overturned by some miraculous events. People look at him and think, who can stop him? Even when it looks like he's going to lose, he comes back to win. So people say, who is like him? Who is able to make war with him. So his seeming defeat becomes victory and makes it look like he's unable to be defeated. If you follow college sports, there's a men's basketball team that is undefeated at this point of the season. Their coach had said earlier that he almost wishes they would have lost the game so they could see what it was like. They were down by a lot of points to a team about a week ago, and they were coming back from a 10-point deficit in the second half to win. So, who can beat these guys is the question. And that same analogy is put here. Who can defeat this man? Who can defeat his plans? Who can defeat his power? Because even when it looked like he'd lost it all, he was able to come back. You mean the aftermath of that, verses 40 through 45, is that a great tribulation-era battle had just taken place. Some of the results here very likely last for the whole last 3.5 years of our tribulation time. Ezekiel 38-39 goes through this in a lot more detail. But Israel, the glorious land, is occupied. He stays there. So wherever this individual is, whatever relationship he has with other countries, whether he controls North Africa and in Europe, who knows what he does. But he seems to, 145, plant the tents of his palace. In other words, he moves to Jerusalem. He stays in Israel. And as we've had pictures before of, again, that Greek leader Antiochus, who decided he was going to set up shop in Israel after having been defeated in the south and then exercise his will and show his anger by manipulating and controlling. The Antichrist seems to do something similar. That's why Antiochus was mentioned, that the Antichrist is prefiguring, that Antiochus prefigured what the Antichrist is going to be doing. But it seems that he stays there in Israel for several years, occupying that land. He also occupies part of North Africa, Libya and Ethiopia, chapter 11, verse 43. And finally, at the end, when he's at the height of his power, when he seems to, there will be other governments, other nations during the end of the tribulation. It's not a one-world government. There are other nations, but there seems to be some consortium. But again, since nations will rise up and strike against him, everybody's not on quite the same page. At the zenith of his power, at the end of our tribulation time, this individual will lose his power, and he will lose his life. He shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Before this, however, he seems to have crushed Israel as a nation. The book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, have some enigmatic phrases that some people will look at who enjoy Bible prophecy, and they will say, after 1 day, 2 days, after 3 days, after 4, yea, he will come and save us. So some people will see that at the end of these days, when the world is in ruins, there's been a lot of war, death, cataclysm. Militaries have done the best they can, and no one is really standing. That at that time, the surviving Israelites will look around and ask for their God to help them. God, deliver us. God, please remember your promises to us. Send us our Savior. And it's at that time that the Bible will depict that Jesus returns in what we call the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, actually to be glorified with his saints. And I believe that's the meaning, the intent of that is to depict the people who are delivered from the wrath that was to come. Thessalonians talks about it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That we were delivered from the wrath that was to come, from what I believe the Bible teaches is the rapture, will come back with Jesus when he returns to defeat this individual and crush him and destroy his armies. And Israel will be waiting to receive him as their king. That's when they begin the division, Jesus says, of the sheep and the goats and sets up his kingdom, which is what we'll be looking at in part of next chapter 12's terminology. So, if you remember, when God gave Daniel visions of the future connected with chapter 9, God, our deliverance from Babylon is coming, God was very plain with him. And at the end of some of these visions, Daniel was in shock. At one point, he had to stay in his bed. He's an older man, but he was traumatized by what God showed him about the future. He wrote about it in general for us at those times. But it was so devastating to him that his nation is not going to be reestablished. It's not going to be great. The greatness of the days of David and Solomon is not going to return to Israel. Not in our days. Not until Jesus comes back. So Daniel is finding out that his nation's height had passed. Their days of global influence, national influence, of respect that people come to visit, those days will never come again. As a matter of fact, there'll be mistreatment, there'll be war, there'll be pestilence, there'll be destruction. And Daniel is shocked to hear these things. So remember the first part of our chapter, chapter 10 and chapter 11. Daniel is strengthened by the angel to be able to hear even worse things. The Bible says that he recognized he received strength so that he would not be overcome. He would not be depressed. He would not be despondent. He would not faint or pass out, as it seems he had at least one other occasion, when he sees these terrible things that are happening to his nation in the future, as days of judgment from God are coming. So listen for us, it's just as we sometimes read these things and hear them. We should not have the kind of mindset that things are terrible, and that God is not interested, God is not involved, God does not care, because remember, God works with nations in history. It is God judges the world for sin. It's not surprising that judgment would come, but God deals with individuals in eternity. And if you look at Jesus as your Savior, God has good things for you, the things that come later. The early church got this idea when they were looking forward to Jesus coming back. So much so, we talk about the Thessalonian letters, First and Second Thessalonians, especially in Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians, they mention this, that the believers were looking for Jesus to come back so much. Some of them had quit their job and was hanging around for them to come back. And they're asking their Christian friends to feed them, give them money, and take care of them, because they were working their way for Jesus to come back. And that's where some of these phrases came up, like, if a man will not work, he's not going to eat. Because just as Jesus is coming back and things are going to get bad, that doesn't mean we don't have things to do now. Part of what God has for us is to do things for Him now, and not to be so overwhelmed by negativity or positivity that we don't do anything. Ephesians chapter 2, after talking about the gospel in verses 8 and 9, and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works. God has stuff for us now. And so this is the angel came and told these things to Daniel. He said, Daniel, don't be overwhelmed. I'm just letting you know so your people will not be surprised when this happens. God tells us, don't be surprised. Things are going to get tough, but that doesn't mean you're supposed to hop on the boat and quit. Doesn't mean you're supposed to hide in a cave. Doesn't mean you go to the monastery. You have things to do, people to meet, places to go, words to say. The Bible says, Acts, you are my what? Witnesses. So if the world's a tough place, it shouldn't be a surprise. If people struggle, it shouldn't be amazing. If national problems come up, God says, don't be surprised. Things are not going to get better and better until I come back. Things are going to get worse. If they're really bad, so bad that I'm going to deliver my son's bride from the earth before the judgment comes. For us, remember, God judges nations in history, but individuals in eternity. Remember that God has temporal judgments for the world and nations that have not taken place as of yet. Remember that Jesus delivers His people from the coming wrath. Your faith in Christ not only delivers you from hell, but I agree with people who write that the wrath that is to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 17, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because His mighty wrath has already come. It had come in the past time for them, in the first part of the tribulation. God's wrath begins to be poured out on the world during that 70th week, during those last 7 years. But I think God tells us that we are delivered from that. Once we trust Christ as our Savior, as God comes back to judge the world and make His people ready to receive Him, since we already know the Savior, He removes us before these things begin. Somehow that removal, I think, is going to be connected to the rise of this individual as people believe some kind of great deception or lie about Him. I don't know how it's all going to plan out. so I don't have any books to sell you in the lobby, sorry. But the point of this is that things are going to get difficult, and you shouldn't be surprised. Because when people say the world's going to get better and better, and then Jesus comes back, they've missed the boat. They haven't read their Bible. I don't know where they got that from, but it's not from what we just looked at today. You shouldn't be surprised that things are going to be worse. Jesus told his disciples, I tell you some of these things so that you will not be amazed or overcome when they take place. So it shouldn't drive us to despair, but as Paul wrote to Titus, we should be looking forward to that blessed hope and the great returning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it should make us love his coming even more. That's the point of this, to look forward to the coming of Christ, to live for him now, and try to make a difference.
God, help us not to focus on problems that we see, because the world is filled with problems. Your word tells us that we are born into problems. Father, help us to focus on you, the grace you give us, the mercy you show us, the peace we have in the future, the hope of being forever changed and with you forever in eternity, and the opportunity we have right now to be listening to you, disciples of yours, moving more into the image of the great Son Jesus, and to take the message of deliverance to people who don't even realize they need it yet. Help us to honor you with the things that we do. Help us not to overstress other things that don't really make much of a difference in final analysis. Help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, everybody said,